Now, one of our annual, I don't mean it happens once a year, I mean it happens every year. One of our problems in the Albanian Evangelical Mission is the number of churches which book us up to go and speak, me or Paul Davis or Trevor Baker. There are three of us. And they write it down, presumably, and I write it down in my diary, and the day comes around, and they've totally forgotten that they have booked us up. I remember arriving at one church in the West Midlands with a letter on church-headed notepaper booking me up to come. And when I arrived, I think the pastor thought I was some sinner who had stumbled in from the street. He had no awareness that anybody had been booked up. Something similar happened at a church in South Wales, and something like that happens over and again. And I think you might have the same problem the other way round, with preachers who say, yes, I'll come, it will be a privilege and a joy and an honour, and then they forget they've said it, because your pastor has been trying to telephone me and to reassure himself that I was really going to turn up today. And I had, of course, been in communication with George Falconer, because I thought he was the correct contact for such matters. Your pastor failed to get me. All he got was an announcement that the telephone number he was phoning doesn't receive calls. Now, you may wonder why that's happened, and the answer is because the mission is making absolutely every economy that we possibly can to try and get through what is sometimes called the current financial situation, and words to that effect. We have cut down on big things. And now we're cutting down on small things, and so the mission no longer has the telephone at my home, which it has had for several years, and that's had to be cancelled. So I would just point out to you that the current financial climate has affected us fairly deeply. The trustees will be meeting in October, I think, but they're already cogitating and discussing what to do. And you might pray for our trustees. They're meeting sometime in October, that the Lord will give them wisdom and decisiveness. It's not a position that you're paid to do, being a trustee of a charitable trust. And it's not a profession, if you see what I mean. And I sometimes fear that one or two of them, looking at the situation, here's your word, it's not a big word, but it's a word, that some of them go farm, T-H-A-R-M. Now, if you don't know what farm means, it is that condition which affects a rabbit when it is in the headlights of a car. Okay? And it is unable to do anything because it's so panicky or so frozen and numbed, and so it just does nothing and gets run over. And I have a slight fear that at least two of our trustees are already showing signs of going thorn in view of the current financial crisis. And I would like you genuinely to pray for them, that they will be decisive, gracious, wise. Or if the alternative is for the Lord to send us piles and piles of money. Now, that might happen. I understand the Spanish Gospel Mission got to the point of saying to all its workers, we will pay you for one more month, and that's it. Then it's goodbye, you're on the dole, or whatever it is people go on these days. And then somebody died and sent an enormous legacy. And they didn't have to sack everybody at the end of the month. These things do happen. I speak not in jest. But one thing or another needs your prayer. So that's here in Britain. In Albania, we've virtually come to the end of the camps for young people. You mentioned camps whilst you were up here in this country. Well, they're a big thing in Albania. There's some in the mountains, some at the lakeside, some on the coast. Some will be for the people of just one church, some will be for the people of different churches, bringing them together And one could almost say that they're more important in Albania than they are here. The weakness of the church in Albania before the Second World War was that the believers didn't marry one another. And when communism came, and there were those difficult years of persecution and atheism, there were no Christian households, because the believers either remained single or married unbelievers. Now, we shouldn't condemn them for that, because in a country with arranged marriages as a very deep and long-standing tradition, it's not easy to select your own spouse. But it was a weakness. And these camps bring young people together in a social environment as well as a spiritual one, in which we hope that they will be converted or grow in the Lord, but also fall in love and marry one another and create throughout Albania Christian households where children can be brought up in the fear of the Lord, and where, if there are difficult times lying ahead, nobody knows, there will be those deep Christian roots. So those camps are just about finishing round about this weekend. And the next thing, of course, is the coming of students. The work that we do in Gjirokastër is only a small local work. It hasn't got lots and lots and lots of local people. Has some. But it can have 40, 50, maybe more students involved during university terms. And that's about to begin. And whilst they're there, some come to the Lord. Some arrive at university already as Christians. But a foundational work is done in their lives as they're given fellowship and teaching and exhortation. And then when they leave university, presumably the normal standard 3 years later, they have been established in the faith, and they will get jobs and go and work in different parts of Albania, and then that, of course, spreads the gospel influence, the little leaven which leavens the whole lump. So that is about to begin, and it would be good to bear that in mind. One of the ongoing aspects of our work is the production of Christian books in Albanian. And that is largely done by a translator called Lenci Mene, who's a convert from Islam over there in Albania, an excellent linguist, studied for a year at a Bible college here in Britain, has good theological vocabulary as well as a very good vocabulary and grasp of English. And his translations are then checked and proofread by me. And then I go to Albania and see him. And I say, I think you've got this bit wrong, and I'm not sure we've got that bit right, and so on. Isn't this a typing error? And we get as near as we humanly can to a perfect text. You could pray for me, because it's meticulous work, as your esteemed pastor knows, doing proofreading. And it's not something I find myself able to sit down at 9 in the morning and carry on till 5 in the afternoon with just a lunch and coffee break and just proofread and compare with the English original, the Albanian translation. It can only be done in bits, really, without becoming numbed in one's own mind. But we are working on several books. We've always got books in the pipeline which we hope will edify the Christians in Albania and in Kosovo. So I would like you to pray for the literature work, missionaries, their local work, their student work, the effect that the Holy Ghost has wrought upon those who have been in camps over the last 3 or 4 weeks. And don't forget that there are now a small number of Albanian missionaries who have been sent out by their local churches to do evangelistic work in the Muslim world. And that is a process which I think we should pray will continue. Many of them are converts from Islam in the Albanian churches in Kosovo and Albania. And even those who aren't from a Muslim background themselves have grown up in that society and understand the Muslim way of thinking, and therefore make, humanly speaking, good missionaries to the Muslim world. So there's four things. There are many others. We produce a newsletter, which is quite free. I believe you already take it, but if you don't, let me know, and if you'd like to, I'll add your name to the mailing list. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, you find two questions. The first one is in verses 11 and 12, and you could express it like this. Is holiness imparted by holy things? Now, I don't know if you know the difference between to impart and to bestow, and I think Digby has set me off on a linguistic trail this morning. But if you bestow something, you've got it, and then you give it to someone else, and he's got it, and you haven't. Like I might, not that I expect you, don't get too excited, bestow a Christmas present on Digby, if I felt so inclined. If you impart something, you give it to the other person and you still got it yourself. So you impart knowledge, for example. Such as, we haven't got a telephone for the mission at home anymore. I know that, now he knows it. And the question is holiness imparted by holy things? Verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Now that is, I think, confirmed or expressed in a different way in the New Testament in Philippians 3 verses 4 to 7, which I can find now. Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You don't become holy by being in contact with holy things. Now, the next question is asked in verse 13. Is someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, that's the bread or stew or wine or rye or any kind of food, okay? So if someone who is unclean touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So contact with unclean things does impart uncleanness. And then you get what you might want to call the punchline. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people. So is it with this people. And with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, the point is, of course, that we can think that our contact with holy things makes us all right with God. We might have been baptized. I see you have a notice here, Western Rin Methodist Church. All the people there who died as good Methodists probably had been baptized as infants. And might, I'm not for a moment saying they did, might have thought that made them all right. People might have been baptized later in life after they have decided that they want to be. Can become a tradition. Coming to chapel itself. I've probably told you this before, but the chapel in, I believe it's in Gosseinon, where the revival broke out in 1904. Some Americans have been, so I'm told, and gathered dust from the pulpit, taking it back to America to impart revival blessing and power. Being in the right chapel, being the member of a church. Indeed, having a godly Christian father and grandfather and great-grandfather, generations of those who have walked with God. it is possible to think that contact with that kind of thing makes you right with God. That contact with holy things imparts holiness, to put it in the way Haggai expresses it. But you see, these people had disobedient hearts. They were not obeying God and serving God. And so it was actually working the other way round. Because if I can put it like this, holiness starts on the inside and works outward. And so does uncleanness. And so in the way our Lord put it in Mark chapter 7, he puts it like this, verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Now these people hadn't grasped it. They were Jesus. So it is possible that people in nonconformist chapels in England and Wales haven't grasped it. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So it works from the heart outwards. And if your heart is wrong, it will taint your baptism, your church membership, your Christian service. But it won't work the other way. If your heart is wrong, contact with those things won't bring holiness in. And they had disobedient hearts which were far from the Lord. Now when you read verses 16 and 17, you find that as a result of that, God had not been blessing them. Verse 16. "How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vats to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." God had not blessed them because their heart was wrong, despite their outward contact with holy things. Now, in verse 15 and verse 18, you find that there comes a change in their heart. That is what needs to happen to every man or woman born in this world at some point in his life, maybe more than one point in his life, a change. Verse 15, "Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord." So what has happened? Well, verse 18, "consider," he says again, "from this day onward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider." They had been building the temple in honor of God. And 16 years earlier, they'd stopped. And they got all taken up with their own affairs, and they'd been largely forgetting about the Lord's honor and the Lord's service. And now, 16 years later, there comes a change of heart. Interestingly, God says exactly what day it is, the 24th day of the ninth month. And it may be that in one of you, there needs to be a change of heart. Notice when that change of heart comes, There comes, if I may express it anthropomorphically, that is to say, in human form, a change in God. God says, but from this day on, I will bless you. He hasn't been blessing them. He's been cursing their work and making it all wither up and go mouldy, and it's been awful. Now he says, from this day on, I will bless you. God responds to the change in them and changes the way he deals with them. And I'm absolutely sure that when somebody's heart turns to follow the Lord at his conversion to Christ, or when someone's heart follows the Lord after a period of negligence and backsliding and says, I will again follow my Lord, that God knows the precise time just as clearly as he says here in verse 18, from the 24th day of the ninth month. God sees your heart and mine. And we need to ask ourselves, is there something in our life that requires a change of heart? Do we need a new beginning? I'm going to read to you from a book written by a real bishop this time. Think of the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to Jericho, and little Zacchaeus, who just wanted to watch the fun from a safe distance, suddenly discovers that he's playing host to an unexpected guest. Now, nice people didn't invite themselves to lunch with Zacchaeus. Real messiahs don't eat with tax collectors. Zacchaeus was a swindler and a cheat, a master of sharp and shady financial dealings. He was in the pay of the occupying Roman forces, a quisling and a hated traitor. He was known as a sinner. And anyone, and this is the point, anyone who eats with a sinner becomes tainted with that sin, becomes a sinner himself. That is why the people outside Zacchaeus' house look on and say in horror and amazement, he has gone in to eat with a man who is a sinner. This man who talks about the kingdom of God and seems to be actually bringing it with him wherever he goes has gone in to eat with Zacchaeus of all people. And then the miracle happens, the miracle in advance, which foreshadows the miracle of Calvary itself. Jesus and Zacchaeus come out of the house and face the crowds. And Jesus declares, today salvation has come to this house, and he too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's here. Jesus is numbered voluntarily with the transgressors. But instead of that making him a sinner too, it means that sinners are rescued. He somehow takes from them the stain of their sin, the pollution they are carrying, and his purity and innocence goes out in strength to heal, to forgive, to rescue. Thus wrote Tom Wright, the Bishop of Durham. So, holiness is brought into this man's life. Now, let's look at verse 21, which now centres upon this man Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and say to him, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Here is a nation, little tiny Judah, the Jews, oppressed, plundered, exiled, brought back from exile, temple ruined, and God says, right, now I'm going to take away the strength from the nations. There's going to be a time of renewed blessing for this nation. Remember what we read in verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. But there's more to it than that. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Within that context of renewed blessing, God is going to use this individual man. And if God is going to bless, as we prayed, or as your pastor prayed in his prayer, this part of northeastern Wales and the borderland with England, where he has placed us, if God is going to bless this part, there are individuals that he has his eye on, whose hearts are right with him, and desire to be used to his glory, that he will use them. And I hope that you and I are longing and praying to be one of those individuals. Joshua was the high priest, and together with Joshua, Zerubbabel led the rebuilding of that temple for 4 years. What a privilege. What a privilege to spend 4 years rebuilding the house and the work of God. But that's not the end. I wonder if you know where Zerubbabel appears in the New Testament by name. Well, I'm not going to leave you to guess. I'm going to tell you. It's Matthew 1, verse 12. Matthew 1, verse 12 and verse 13. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah that was father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim. And so it goes on as we get down to verse 16. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This man was actually part of bringing Christ to that nation and to this world. But there had to be that change of heart first. That returning back to saying, I'm going to make God's honour more important than my own affairs. Now, what does God require of you good people in this church, and in your wider service, and in your own individual life? Well, only you and God know that. Perhaps at this point, only God. But he will convict you and guide you if you respond to him with that desire to turn to him with all your heart and be used to his glory. Amen for those words from Haggai.